I'm going to read for us from verse 28 down through verse 37. Let us stand together. Let us hear the word of God as though we heard the voice of God Himself speak to us from heaven. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We have already asked the Lord's blessing together for this reading and preaching of His Word. Well, most of you know that it has been roughly 2 weeks since our family learned of the death of our unborn daughter. And because of the circumstances, there is no body, there is no memorial. As often we see in Scripture, it is appropriate to address the circumstances that face us in life and those events in God's providence that come our way. For that reason, I intended to preach this particular text last week, but was prevented by illness. But I want to address the occasion at hand, even as we would address any kind of national disaster or natural disaster, as well as public blessings. So I want to reflect on the theme of grief and death from the Holy Scriptures. But it is also the Lord's Day today. And I believe that the Lord's Day is a day of rest and of gladness, a day of rejoicing. 52 Sundays in the year, in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and to exalt in our Savior and to rejoice that we, His people, are gathered in His name and in His presence. And so, though I address this heavy theme of grief and of death today, I want to do so in a way that presents the hope and the comforts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why I've selected this text, "Jesus wept." This is a well-known verse of Scripture, but the circumstances surrounding it, as perhaps is the case with most of the best-known verses of the Bible, it is not often fully understood. What we see from this text of Jesus' weeping at the funeral of his friend is that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who is able to help us in our time of need. In other words, as we'll see, this is not simply the grief of a sympathizing friend, but this is the grief and the weeping of the Son of God come in human flesh. When He sympathizes with you in your distress, He does not sympathize with you as I do with you, or as you do with me. But He sympathizes as one who is our high priest in heaven. And as our great high priest, He is able to help us in our time of need. And that is why I titled this sermon, Christ's Weeping and Ours. And what I want us to consider from the text today is three things. First, the context of Christ's weeping. Secondly, the meaning of Christ's weeping. And lastly, the importance of Christ's weeping. Now, first, to consider the context of Christ's weeping. This chapter unfolds to us one of the best known miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And as we see throughout the Gospel of John, this miracle is no exception to the rule. When John presents miracles, typically the miracle serves as an illustration or an object lesson of some great truth that Jesus is teaching. And so in this case, he raises a dead man who has been rotting in his tomb for 4 days in order to illustrate the principle in verse 25. And there Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And then he asks Martha, the brother of the deceased, the sister of the deceased man, do you believe this? And it is well for you and I to ask ourselves that question this morning. Do we believe this? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone has power over life, but also over death? Do you believe that He is the Son of God come in the flesh? That He is the Creator of the ends of the earth who neither faints nor grows weary? That He is the God who with the word of His power not only upholds your life this day, but long after you have died and your body has decayed, is able to speak a word and to cause all the dead to be raised at the last day and stand before Him at the judgment? Well, before we get to this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life, there are at least three things that John singles out about Jesus' actions. And His actions set the context for His teaching and for His weeping. Now, the first thing is found in verses 1 through 4. This reveals to us Christ's goal at this particular time. I won't read all the verses, but here he tells us the scene. Lazarus, his friend, is sick. Lazarus' sisters are Mary and Martha. Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and hung upon His words, as it were, and listened to His teaching. Martha, who served our Lord with diligence and with all of her heart. In other words, these are Jesus' intimate friends. And we learn that they say in verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Then Jesus says, verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, here is the first thing. What is Christ's goal? and what he is about to do with Lazarus. Well, it is the same goal that you and I ought to have in every aspect of life, and the goal that Jesus did have in every aspect of his life. And that is to glorify God. His first aim, not only in the resurrection of Lazarus, but in the death of Lazarus, is the glory of God. The essence of sin, the summary of rebellion against God, is refusing to glorify and worship the true God as God and your Redeemer. In other words, all things exist by Him, all things exist for Him, including you. Are you living for Him? Is your aim in this life His glory? If it is not, my friend, then I ask you this question. What right do you have to live for anything else? Is it not the greatest form of theft to try to steal and to rob glory from God Himself, if such a thing were possible? Jesus, in life and death, lived for the glory of God. And He did so as a perfect man, because you and I, as sinners, do not live and do not die for the glory of God. And as I said, that is the essence of our rebellion. And that is the first thing you must be convicted of if you would understand anything of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you exist for the glory of God and you have no right to your time, to your resources, to your life, to your family, to anything, because you exist for His glory. So perhaps it shouldn't be surprising that Christ aims at the glory of God. But the second thing is we see His love. And this perhaps is surprising in verses 5 and 6. Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So, now the force of the term so here is therefore, because of His deep-seated love for this family, He does what He's about to do in verse 6. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. You get the picture, dear friends. These women came to Jesus in an urgent need. Lazarus, whom you love, is about to die, Lord. You need to come. You need to be there. You need to save him before he enters into the grave. Jesus loved them. Therefore, He waited 2 days. He did everything in His power to ensure that Lazarus would be dead when He got there. How many times, Christian, have you come to God with fervent prayers, perhaps with tears and groans and sighs in your heart, pleading with Him to answer your prayers? Perhaps it is for the life of a child or a friend, or a spouse, or a loved one. Just as we see in this text, and you come with vigorous cries and tears to God. And the seeming answer to your prayer is the person dies. Well, have you considered that sometimes that answer to your prayers is because Christ loved you? We're going to see how in just a moment. The one thing that always comforts me in every affliction in life is that the Lord God, in His almighty wisdom, in His fatherly affection, always gives you and I the perfect mixture of trials and of blessings. As Thomas Boston once said, your life is custom made for your sanctification and your good if you are a Christian. Every affliction, every blessing is tailored in the wisdom of Almighty God to conform you to the image and likeness of Christ. Now you can see right away, Jesus loved them and delayed, ensured that He would die. God's delay in answering your prayers or His seeming answer of no can only be a comfort to you if your goal is the glory of God, like Christ was. The third circumstance, perhaps somewhat shocking in light of what we've read, verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus said plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you might believe." Let us go to him. His goal is to glorify God. He loves the family, so he delays, and he is glad that he was not there when Lazarus died. Now, some of you are probably thinking at this stage, we know the end of the story. We know that he comes to the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And just as Jesus Christ would one day rise from the dead and be the first fruits of those who are risen from the dead, so he proves his power over death. He says, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead man hears and the dead man obeys. The dead man obeys the voice of Christ, perhaps some better than some of you are this morning. If you have not listened to the gospel and not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will a dead man coming out of his stinking tomb be more obedient to God than you? And yet, sad to say, so it is. Dear friends, it doesn't always turn out that way. All of these things are always true. Christ's love to his people, Christ's seeming delay in answering our prayers in the deepest distress, Christ's gladness in some sense that we go through the affliction and through the trial. Why? Well, we read several examples in Scripture. We read, for example, in this same gospel, Peter speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus tells him, "When you were young, you went where you pleased. But when you are old, others will take you and they will stretch out your hands and they will lead you where you don't want to go." Now, lest we misunderstand what Jesus is saying, he says, by this he signified by what death he would glorify God. And we learn from church history that Peter was crucified. Some say upside down. And this is what Jesus is talking about. You see, he waits and Lazarus is raised for the glory of God. But he also allows Peter to go to a painful death on a cross to glorify God. This is all the context for Jesus' weeping. And now we need to consider the meaning of Christ's weeping. And this takes us specifically to verse 35. Jesus wept. And we'd be tempted, wouldn't we, to hear everything that I just said, this love for the glory of God, this love for the people, this delay allowing his people to go through trial and affliction for their own good. And we can walk away thinking that this is perhaps a cold, mechanical process on the part of God. God has, as it were, all the cogs fitting together in the machine. Everything works the way it should be working. But what we see here in Christ weeping is not a cold, distant God who figures out all the pieces of the puzzle to work out his plan. But we see a compassionate Savior. A Savior who sympathizes with you and your grief and your sorrow, and a Savior who comes to you. Well, what does Jesus' weeping mean? Well, there are several things that I am confident you will miss in reading this text. And the reason why I say that is this: it's a matter of translation. In verse 33, we read that when Jesus saw her weeping, And his Mary is at his feet crying out, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have done something. And we know what's behind that question, don't we? You should have done something. You could have prevented it, Lord. And you should have. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Why did you let this happen? And I believe that sometimes we are too eager to ask that question. Why would God allow this tragedy? Why would God allow Lazarus to die? Why do people go to war and suffer miserably? Why does an infant daughter die in our family? And many similar things that many of you in this very room have suffered. Why does a spouse die unexpectedly? Why do all these things occur? Well, my dear friends, in some sense, we're asking the wrong question. Rather than asking the question, why does God do these things and why does God allow them? We should be asking the question, who is God? What is His character like? How does He approach us in our time of distress and how does He deal with us? The more I've contemplated this subject, I am more and more convinced of several things, one of which is this. God in His infinite wisdom and His almighty power, working all things to His own glory and the good of His church, and all of the intricacies of our lives and weaving them all together, how do we as finite creatures think we could possibly understand if He explained to us why He did what He did? Literally defy our comprehension. And I would say with that perhaps we can't understand our blessings in life any better than we can understand our trials in life. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor that He can instruct him? So I say the most important question is not, why would God do this? The most important question is, who is God? And that is what we see in Christ's weeping. And notice, this is the part that we might easily miss. Jesus saw her weeping. He saw the Jews who had come with her weeping. And the ESV says He was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Now, if you go and pick up especially the more recent commentaries on the book of John, you will find that almost universally, the commentators will say that the Greek word here does not mean greatly moved. Almost without exception, they agree that the word means this: He burned with anger in His spirit. That's an interesting fact because I haven't seen a single English translation that translates it, He burned with anger. And yet undoubtedly that is the importance and the significance of the original text. He burned with anger. Now, no doubt the commentators, or I should say rather here the translators, probably don't translate it, He burned with anger, because they know us all too well. The types of anger and the reasons why we are angry in a circumstance like this are not the same as we see in the Lord Jesus. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. But the text literally says He burned with anger in His spirit, and He was greatly distressed. And the question is, why? He burned with anger, He was distressed, and He wept. Why did He burn with anger? Well, it is not because He's shaking His fist at God. The question, why could a good God allow people to die and allow bad things to happen to good people? That question never entered the heart of Jesus, let alone escaped His lips. And it is the wrong question. Bad things have never happened to good people and never will. Bad things happen to sinners. Bad things happen to those who have rebelled against the glory of God. And the question is not, why does so much go wrong in this world? But I dare say, whenever human beings ask that question on earth, I always wonder if the angels in heaven are shaking their heads in confusion and saying, why does anything go right for these people? The God whom we worship and adore and fall before His face and love with all of our hearts and all of our beings day in and day out, we are offended. We're offended that sinners trample on His glory and then demand goodness from Him. You can almost hear the outcry of heaven of the questions that we ask. You deserve far worse than what you've gotten. And it's not because God loves to punish people and God somehow delights in torturing people who deserve better. It is because God is infinite in His glory and in His majesty. And this is the just punishment of sin. We ought not to enjoy any good thing unless God is our God and Jesus is our Savior. And every single good thing that every one of you in this room enjoys today is mercy. Especially if you're a believer. Why was Jesus angry then at death? If He wasn't shaking His fist at God, the response that we see so commonly in our society today, what is He doing? Well, consider who He is. And I want you to consider who He is in the totality of His person. Here is God the Creator in human flesh. The one who holds the creation in His hands. And what does He see at a funeral? He is reminded, no doubt, of Adam's sin, of ruining the entire human race and introducing death. And He burns with anger because His creation is spoiled. Just recently, I was reading Bunyan's Holy War, in which Diabolos comes and assaults the town of Mansoul. And Shaddai is God, of course. And the greatest offense that Shaddai takes when Diabolos assaulted the town of Mansoul and ruined the human race was that he attempted to take the possession and the glory that belonged to his son. The nations were destined for Christ and for His glory. The Father created all things through His Son and by His Son and for His Son. And He is deeply offended when human beings try to take that glory from His Son. This is the source, as it were, the cause, I should say, of the wrath of God. Is that sin ruined everything? And no doubt that is part of Jesus' anger here in our text. He's angry at sin and Satan. And I want to ask you this question. In your grief, in disasters and trials and afflictions that come into your life, who are you angry with? We tend to justify ourselves in our anger, don't we? Especially in our grief. We tend to act as though we can say things about God, about other people that we would never say in any other circumstance of life. And if anyone rebukes us for it, then we turn around and say, you don't understand what I'm going through. Dear friends, here is not only the Son of God, here is a perfect man. Perfect grief, sinless anger. Are you angry at the same things that He is? When you're afflicted, are you angry with your sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Do you hate your sin? There's a godly hatred here. We must hate sin. We're not allowed to love it. We're not allowed to coddle it. We're not allowed to show it affection and kindness and tenderness. We must hate it. We must be angry with it. We must despise and loathe our sin, and we must flee from it because we love Jesus Christ. We must be angry with Satan, who ruined the human race and who tempts us to sin. We are to love our enemies, but not this enemy. We are to love our enemies in this world because they are not beyond hope, and because God may yet change their hearts, because they, like you, bear the image of God. But we do not love this enemy. We do not love Satan. We hate him. And one of the greatest joys of heaven will be for the devil and his angels to be cast into the lake of fire permanently for all of their crimes against God and humanity. Are you angry at what Jesus is angry with? But his grief. Now here's the question that I know most of you in this room have had when you look at this text, and that is this. Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. If that was the case, why is he weeping? You know that in a few short moments, you're going to go and call him forth from the grave and he will live. The day of mourning will become a day of feasting all at once. Why weep at all, knowing what you're going to do? Oh, my dear friends, death is disturbing. Death is shocking. Death is most emphatically not a part of the natural process of life. Death is the opposite of life. And every single one of you in this room knows that. Why do you recoil against death? Not only your own, but those around you. Because we intuitively, we implicitly know that there is something wrong. That it ought not to be so. We live and we think as those who believe we should keep going in this world, and we are rudely interrupted and shockingly interrupted by death. Death is not natural. Would we say if someone was going to receive the death penalty in our country, well, after all, going to the electric chair or whatever else it may be is just a natural part of life. No more is your death a natural part of life. It is a punishment by the executioner. I'll say more about that in just a moment, how that relates to believers. But notice what Jesus is doing. He sees the crowds weeping. We read in Romans 12, we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus knew how to do both. He shared in the grief of his friends. He grieved genuinely over a death. And sometimes in our society today, we are pushed to be so fast-paced and to mitigate death and not think about it and to do everything we can to put it aside, that even the way we've done funerals has changed. In many cases, there's not even a viewing of the body anymore because we don't want the cold reality of death to sink in. I can't tell you how many times we brought our young children to funerals and people come to us and they say, how could you bring the children to the funerals? Isn't that disturbing for the children? And my answer is usually yes. It is disturbing for them. And it's disturbing for me too. And it ought to be disturbing for you. Because death is something that in some sense we should never be comfortable with. It should cause us to weep even as the perfect Son of God in human flesh wept. You see, Jesus is showing God's compassion and his kindness to his suffering saints. I just read a statistic recently that spoke to the fact that people are expected to grieve for 40 minutes in our society or less, and then immediately to jump back into everything and to go back into their ordinary lives and forget what happened. And as a result, what we see is people, more people, have long-term effects from their grief. It's never resolved. It's never dealt with. It's left to the side. It's pushed away. If Jesus wept, dear friends, then we can weep. And how wonderfully comforting so many of the Psalms are to us in times when we are brought to grief. When so often the psalmist in his crying, in his lack of comfort, but then turning his soul to the Lord and seeing the Lord seated in his temple and receiving comfort from worship, takes our souls from the depths and lifts us to the heights of heaven. You see, Jesus wept at a funeral because Jesus can do something about death. He pities us. He shows compassion. And He is able to take you, believer, who are resting in Christ this very day, and fulfill His words in your case. Though you die, if you believe in Him, yet you will live. Do you believe this, friend? Do you rest in this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ this day? We may have cause for weeping in this world, but we are never lacking cause for joy as well. I want to close with a few simple points of application. I called this at the beginning the importance of Jesus' weeping, but this is really my conclusion. Dear friends, Christ, who wept at a funeral, is able to cause death to give birth to life. Here is the resurrection and the life. The one who has your life and your death in His hands. The time of your death and the days of your life are numbered by the Son of God. My dear friends, do not let your death become a tragedy. Unless the Lord returns first, every single one of us in this room must die. And we must be mindful of that. We must think upon it. We must take it seriously. But the day of your death does not have to be a day of despair. There is a difference between grief and despair. Grief is consistent with joy in the Lord and can exist alongside of it. Despair is hopelessness. And if you are not resting in Christ as your righteousness and your strength this day, your death is hopeless and will be. But here is the resurrection and the life presented to you this day. Will you receive the words of everlasting life? Will you embrace the Son of God? Will you rest in Him as the one who has power over life and over death? What else will you hope in? What else will you trust in? Many people go through this life with a vague hope. They hope that if they walk along a broad path, if they embrace the widest number of religions and the widest number of thoughts, then they will be safe because they stand with the majority of mankind. My dear friend, that is the path that Satan would have you walk. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the path that leads to destruction. Why would you die when Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and God has been pleased in His sovereign mercy for you to hear the words of the gospel this very hour? Do you realize that? What a mercy and a blessing it is for you to be sitting here right now. Not because I'm a good preacher, not because we always come with the attention that we ought to in the church on the Lord's Day, but because the Son of God is putting Himself on display for our redemption. Because His voice is calling every single one of you through His Word to believe on the Lord Jesus that you may be saved this day. Do not waste your privileges. Some of you may leave these doors today and not come back. My dear friends, take heed to the words that you've heard. Do not walk away with a greater judgment upon you because you've heard the words of life and rejected them. Why would you die in your sins? Secondly, comfort to believers in their death. Here's a looming question, isn't it? If death is a penalty for sin, and I am a Christian and forgiven of sin, why do I still die? Our Larger Catechism gives a wonderful answer to this very question. Larger Catechism 85 says, "The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory," which they enter thereupon. Believer, do you think of death in that way? You may recoil over death. You may grieve over the loss, even of a believing loved one, and you should. But do not be without hope, friends. Let us not wallow in our misery. Let us not sorrow as those who have no hope. Have you thought about this? That your death is an act of God's love. God ending your battle with sin. God ending the assaults of Satan. God using your death, as it were, to lift you up out of your bed into the arms of Jesus Christ. To take that which should have been your greatest curse into the moment when you enter into the presence of God and behold the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what we believe by the promises of God's covenant happened to our daughter. Because God has promised to be our God and the God of our children. Because He has promised to circumcise our hearts and our children as well. She enters into the presence of the Lord. To our sorrow, but to her joy. Let us take comfort. And the last simple exhortation. Dear friends, let us value God's glory above our comfort. Perhaps better, let us take our comfort from the glory of God. After all, when I speak about Jesus weeping and His statement that He is the resurrection and the life, we are not talking about Jesus simply telling us, "Here is the list of doctrines you must believe in order to find comfort. Follow step 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you'll reach step 5. And all things will be well." What we see is a compassionate Savior in an intimate, saving, personal relationship with His own people. And the greatest delight and joy of God's people is to know their God and to walk with Him. Is that not true, believer? Can you not say that the greatest thing God has blessed you with is Himself? And that we would rather be any place other than heaven if Christ was not there, because we would rather be with Christ than receive all other blessings we could possibly hold. You see, it is a person that God gives to us in Christ. Actually, it's three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Rest on the compassionate Christ. And through Him, let us take our delight in the glory of God. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and Your love to us. And we ask You, Lord, that Your words would pierce the innermost depths of our souls, and that through them we would know You better. We thank You for Christ's compassion and tenderness to us as our great High Priest. We ask now that we would worship You with gladness and that You would be with us in the remainder of the Lord's day. In Christ's name we humbly pray. Amen.